Let us turn in the Word of God to one of the most heartbreaking and encouraging chapters of the Scriptures, Genesis chapter 3. We'll read this chapter together. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled or deceived me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. But unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Let's turn to Article 14 in the back of your Psalter of the Belgic Confession, page 11, Article 14. We're going to read the first half of this article, and we'll leave the last paragraph for next time. Last time we focused on the first sentence of what it meant to be created in the image of God. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal, that means bodily and spiritual death, and being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he has lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and only retained a few remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave man without excuse. For all the light which is in us is changed into darkness, as the Scriptures teach, saying, here's a quote of 1 John 1, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Where John calls men darkness. So far, our confession. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with 423, stanzas 4, 6, and 7. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Ben and Ingrid van Leer were blessed with the birth of a healthy daughter, Tirza, this afternoon. Let us now seek the face of the Lord. Lord, whose face gives happiness and grace to all who are pure-hearted, giving such reason to do what this psalm exhorts thy people to do, rejoice in God, ye just. He raised you from the dust. Not just the dust of the earth in creation, but spiritually in the new creation, by a double act of raising from the dust. This God is the God of life, the God who deserves our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's embarrassing and humbling and humiliating to have to admit it and to ask, but Lord, we confess that we need help to do this, that our hearts still so quickly cling to the dust of this world that we still can be impressed with and worried about everything and anything except the voice and face of our God. We can be so distracted, so filled with all kinds of thoughts and ideas. We're like little children who can't ride a bike alone, who need that fatherly hand on the back seat to keep us upright. Lord, be our God and our shield and our shelter and our help tonight, that we might truly worship with heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would be given a heavenly appetite, that we might hunger and thirst for the bread of life, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His fullness, and be made all the more thirsty in light of the brutal ugliness of our sin. Lord, send Thy Holy Spirit to do what our Lord Jesus promised, to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We pray especially, Lord, for those who until now have proved to be the Word of God proof, have been raised with the Word, have heard the Word, and it has entered no further than a raindrop does on a stone. Still dead. Still rebellious. Still unbelieving, still lost, still children of wrath, still people who give God reason for anger every day, still blind, still cold, still dull. And we plead for them, we beseech for them. Let sovereign grace do what no pastor and no sermon and no one else can do. Alarm and awaken and bring such people to an end of themselves as in a moment. Let them be stricken by one glance from thy heavenly face so that they cry out, what must I do to be saved? And cannot leave this place without heavenly reassurance and direction. Let it please thee to take rebels among us who still dare to show proud contempt of God Most High. Humble them till with toil and pain they fall, look for help in vain, and then to Jehovah cry, deliver the slaves of sin tonight. With thy glorious grace, take the hardest, most indifferent, careless heart here and make that person a trophy of Christ's sovereign grace, power, love, and mercy by the end of the evening. For the glory of thy grace and the glory of thy name and the great rejoicing of thy people assembled here. For the many of us whose rebels' hearts have been broken, we give thanks for that amazing gift. And we pray that as we hear again, just from what we have been saved, our hearts would awaken to praise God the Lord who reigns above, wonderful in his works and ways, wonderful in his redeeming love. Iron bars he breaks like clay, and the brazen gates give way. Let there be rejoicing in heaven among the angels of God over people who repent tonight. We pray for the glory of King Jesus as we say this, that he might have the fullness of the reward for which he died, that he might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, that he might be gladdened by people turned by his grace. We pray for our seminary students in Grand Rapids. Make them mighty men of God, able men of the Scriptures, but more than anything else, if there's one thing they take away, let it be that they are men taught by the Spirit, men in whom the burden of the Lord lies, the desire, the longing, and the movements of thy Holy Spirit, that they might be zealous, eager, diligent preachers of the gospel of Christ. We rejoice with Ben and Ingrid Van Leer in Grand Rapids, who were blessed today with a healthy daughter, was welcomed with such joy into their hearts and into their homes. We give thanks for this blessing given to them, and we pray for them. Help them amid the bustle of exams and papers and wrapping up of the semester. Grant thy gracious blessing on that young family, and make our brother a choice servant in thy gracious hands. Polish him, sharpen him, equip him. Lord, we lay before thee the fields of this world that are white for the harvest, the churches in our denomination that are vacant, and the need for more men. Lord, by sovereign disposition, summon more students from our churches, more men of God to lead our congregations. We pray for all missionaries everywhere, all Bible translators, anyone who labors with the word and gospel of God, sometimes in very dangerous, difficult places where they have to be so careful, where they risk everything. Encourage them, bless them, help them. We pray for thy persecuted people, for those who are in prison for righteousness' sake, for those who have lost so very much in order to confess and make Christ known. We pray for former Muslims who have become Christians and face such utter hostility and bitterness from their family members. Encourage them. Help them. May they be but the tip of the iceberg of what is coming. Convert many more to thyself. And help us too to build bridges with people and to make connections with people, and not to stare at them from a distance, but to seek them out and to be living epistles of Jesus Christ in their lives. We pray for our homes. We pray for those parents who are overwhelmed, struggling with themselves, tripping over the fact that our children are conceived and born in sin, sometimes helpless, sometimes wondering what to say and do next. Encourage them, help them, comfort them. We pray for our young people, for those who are single, for those who would love to receive a partner in life and who prayerfully and longingly wait on thee, sometimes for years. Encourage them and help them. Be their companion and use this time of their life to give them a solid grounding in thy word and the habits of service in thy church. We pray for our widows and widowers. We pray for the lonely, for the discouraged, for the weary, for those in need, for the depressed, for those who perhaps came with the psalmist and can identify with what he said when he described his soul as sad and grieving and oppressed with anxious care. But grant that they might leave doing what the same psalmist said, "Hope thou in God, his help receiving. I shall behold his face receiving. The blessings of his countenance fair, what bliss beyond compare." We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess our sin. We confess that even the holiest among us has but a small beginning of that righteousness that's pleasing in thy sight. That our obedience is so incomplete, so hit and miss, so superficial. But deepen thy work of grace in our hearts and grant us thy mercy that we might run in the way of thy commandments and a greater love for thee, O Lord Jesus. That love for thee, when we hear of that loving grace tonight in light of the dark background of all our sin, may that melt our hearts, not just for the moment, but unto everlasting life and vigorous, wholehearted holiness. Be our shield against temptation, our shelter against sin, our song in the face of the darkness of this world, the God who, from whom we delight to receive the oceans of grace and the fullness of mercy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship God with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of his word, we sing Psalter 23. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this week I received a phone call that my mentor in the Netherlands, the man who ordained me into the ministry, who introduced me to my wife and presided at our wedding, Reverend Westrink, has been diagnosed with cancer. And the doctors are not optimistic that there are any viable treatments. When you receive a diagnosis like that, about someone you really care about, it's a blow. It takes the wind out of your sails. It gives you a devastating sense of the frailty of our lives and the painfulness of living in a fallen world. And that is precisely what needs to happen to each of us spiritually too. Especially if the devastating diagnosis of sin has never hit home to you. Your greatest need is to be devastated by the sinfulness of your sin and the hopelessness of your guilt and fall. For to be diagnosed a sinner is far worse than the diagnosis of cancer. Cancer can end a physical life. Sin leads to a never-ending hell. Cancer separates you from your loved ones if it leads to death. Sin makes your separation from God permanent. Cancer can be beaten, as the saying goes, for a while. Sin cannot be beaten, not by anything you do or provide. Let us then listen prayerfully to what God says, especially praying that those among us who are still unchanged sinners, unforgiven, unrenewed, and lost in sin, would hear their diagnosis with hearing ears tonight. Our theme is this: God's diagnosis of our hopeless fall. We see three things: the treason of our fall, the separation of our fall, and the devastation of our fall. God's diagnosis of our hopeless fall: the treason, separation, and devastation of our fall. That middle section of Article 14 we look at tonight has three compact, packed sentences with a gut-wrenching diagnosis. What is it about being a sinner that is so destructive? Well, the point of the first sentence in this article is that it is treason against the God who has done you nothing but good. Isn't that why Psalter 293 instructs us to sing about our sins like this? Rebels who had dared to show proud contempt of God Most High. You know, the city of Mosul in Iraq has finally been liberated from ISIS. ISIS ignited a brutal reign of terror that destroyed property, led to the death of many, and led to large sections of the city with nothing left standing. And I've seen the pictures this week. If you walk through those streets, you see burnt out, broken ruins of what was once a town, and you'll find there spray-painted swear words and angry defiance at ISIS. The more they crack down in their brutality, the more the survivors wanted to support the enemies of ISIS. When people rebel against and betray and fight against such a bunch of thugs, you can understand it, can't you? Wouldn't you do the same if they treated you and your family that way? The fallen human race accuses God of being like the thugs of ISIS, cruel, oppressive, and unreasonable. And yet God's word tells us the very opposite. In fact, daily life constantly makes the very opposite point. For to quote Jesus, God sends sunshine on the evil and the unthankful. He is good to the wicked, sending them rain. Without light and rain, nothing would live in this world. And God sends it daily to people He knows are going to abuse every single bit of it and use it all to serve everything and anything except Him. That kind of generosity is not the act of a tyrant. It becomes all the clearer when you consider what God has done for the human race. What did He make us to be? He elevated us to a position of honor and excellence, to which, from the very beginning, in Article 4 mentions it in 14 like this, being in honor, He understood it not, neither acknowledged His own excellency. We read of all the excellent gifts that God gave us. We heard about those last week. We read of the commandment of life which we received. Yes, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden was the commandment of life. God was aiming for your life and our life with that tree. Adam could secure eternal life for himself and for all of us by simply acknowledging God's right to be God, God's right to command, God's right to decide right from wrong. When I graduated from high school, I went to a Christian summer camp in Colorado. I was training young people to be Christian leaders, and one of my roommates was a skeptic who'd been sent there by his parents because they couldn't answer his questions, and they hoped that someone of the speakers at camp could do so. We had many a theological conversation in that room till late at night. And one of the things he said was this: why did God put such a tree in a garden? You don't leave a sharp knife laying on the floor in the presence of a crawling baby. He doesn't know it's dangerous. He can't be expected to protect himself. Now, do you hear in that how the poison of sin was coloring the way in which he phrased the question? God is a monster. That's exactly what Satan told Adam and Eve. And all sinners tell themselves this about God. Because if it's true, then you have a right and a reason to rebel against Him, to disobey Him, and to want to get rid of Him. And if you're still dead in sin tonight, you deep down believe this about God. God is mean. God is this Scrooge-like figure who says, bah, humbug, when He thinks of your pleasure and of your privileges. Adam was not a baby. He was a full-grown man with a keen mind that could categorize and classify a species of animals in a moment when it takes our scientists sometimes months and years. The preset programming of his heart was to love and serve God. Fully capable of discerning the will of God and doing it. Surrounded with every possible gift and blessing and privilege. God gave him a garden from which to explore this world and to form it and mold it and have dominion on it. There were no thorns, no thistles, no death, no disobedient animals. Fear, shame, and guilt were completely unknown. God walked with Adam, and Adam experienced nothing but goodness from God. He was given an entire planet. What was the honor to which God raised us? Created to be kings. Created to have dominion on earth. To be the highest of God's creatures on earth. Clear instructions about the commandment of life. There was nothing confusing or foggy about what God had said. Clear warnings about the consequences of disobedience. And you know the biblical account of the honor and excellence with which God made us is all the more striking when you compare it to other creation accounts. For example, the Gilgamesh epic that originates in Babylon says this, that the gods created the human race because they wanted slaves to feed them and to free them from having to provide their own food. And they wanted the luxury of sitting around and doing nothing. And so they made us as slaves. What a far cry the biblical account is from the evolutionary account. I quote now several leading evolutionists. Peter Atkins says this, man is only a bit of slime in this universe of no real significance or value. Well, at least he's honest. Steven Weinberg, humanity is the farcical outcome of a chain of accidents and a living joke. Richard Dawkins, the human genetic code is the blind programming of robot vehicles. What a difference. And it's precisely because we are the special creation of God, created in honor and with excellence, and given the high calling of dominion over an entire planet as sons and daughters and companions of God, that our fall into sin as the human race is too evil for words. When children learn to start thinking about the fall, then they start asking their parents questions something like this. I don't understand why Adam chose sin. Why would he do that? Do you know what the honest answer is to that question? There is no good answer. Because sin doesn't make sense. That's why it's sinful. To come back to the Mosul and ISIS example, imagine someone had been born and raised in a loving, wonderful home. He or she has it all. Everything money can buy. Everything heart could wish. Set to inherit the family business. Given the training and preparation and discipline that sets him up for success. A great relationship with his parents and his siblings. And suddenly one day he decides to go and join ISIS and become the slave of the commander. And to shoot his former family members. Can you explain something like that? Can it make sense? Can anyone hearing about it say, well, I saw that coming? This is precisely what we did as sinners. And we still do it in the face of the continuing goodness of God in this world. You know, there's a line in that first sentence that's heartbreaking here in Article 14. Giving ear to the words of the devil. The Dutch says it like this. Offering his ears to the words of the devil. Every temptation to sin is offering your ears to the evil one instead of to the God who made you able to hear in the first place. And the result is spiritual slavery. We have that line there that says willfully subjected. You know what that means? On purpose enslaved himself. Handcuffed himself and threw the key into the ocean. Satan has no sons, no friends, and no companions, only slaves in a reign of terror. He promises freedom and he delivers death. Are you still that kind of a rebel? Do you still defy this good God and offer him the proud contempt of your indifference and of your unbelief? Do you still badmouth him in your heart or with your sins? Even when he proves his goodness to you in every drop of rain, in food and drink, in many pleasures in even a fallen world, are you still living in the treason towards God with which you were born? Pharaoh sneered to Moses like this, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Is that what you think in your heart of hearts? Treasonous rebel. And what do you think God should think of that kind of treason? If someone committed such high treason against you, would you be patient, loving, and kind? If your son left to join ISIS and shot at your other children and told ISIS to enslave your wife, would you be so long-suffering as God is to you? Would you not clamor for justice? But God is the most patient and kind and long-suffering being in the universe, and he endures all that treason with such patience to give gospel opportunities instead. Shouldn't that break your heart? Even if you listen as a saved child of God. God has been so good to you all your life long. Psalm 103, he has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. He crowned you with loving kindness and tender mercy. He has at great cost to himself provided you with complete salvation. And yet, you and I dare, with proud contempt, to sin against this God Most High? Surely that proves the treasonous character of our hearts. Does it not? And if you still don't think that's all that bad, then consider the second part of God's diagnosis of our fallen condition, the separation of our fall. We read our family history in Article 14 with graphic words. The commandment of life that he received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God who was his true life. Let's zero in on the cunning way in which Satan did that, because he still uses the same playbook in your life every day. Satan approaches the man, us, at our most vital point, the question of truth. If he can just get Adam and Eve to call God's trustworthiness and goodness into question, then they'll start labeling their world and desires with someone else's word rather than God's. And rather than loving God, they will doubt him and hate him and hide from him. Notice the cunning here. Let's look at Genesis 3 and walk through this sad affair again. Has God really said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Do you hear the tone here of, can you believe it? The serpent is probing and testing their knowledge of the word of God. And he's doing that by actually subtly changing the word of God. Did you notice it? His quote of God is close, very close, and yet with key differences. To compare this, look at chapter 2 and verse 16. This is what the Lord had said. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. The way God says it focuses on God's generosity and on the great abundance that Adam has. A whole garden full. God's focus is on what they were allowed to do. The way the serpent says it, the focus is on what they are not allowed to do. You mean, the serpent says, that stingy God won't let you eat from all the trees? And notice now what Eve does in verse 2, because rather than quoting God's word very precisely, she is already adding things and leaving things out. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. You see the differences? First, she exaggerates what God has forbidden. God said in Genesis 2:17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Eve says in verse 3, ye shall not eat it or touch it. She's making God out to be stricter than he is. And secondly, Eve minimizes or downplays the penalty. In 2:17, God said, the day you eat it, you die. And Eve says in verse 3 simply, you will die. The surely is taken out. And third, Eve minimizes her privileges. God said in 2:16, you may freely eat of all the trees. But Eve says in verse 2 only this, we may eat of the fruit of the trees. The word freely and all are gone. Now think of all those times when you're tempted to sin. Isn't this exactly what your heart whispers? What is the serpent doing here? Well, step one of the temptation is to get you to doubt the trustworthy word that comes from God's mouth and make you suspicious of God so that you don't know what truth is anymore. Did God really say? Is the question. Fills your mind with reasons of why what God said is unreasonable, or, yeah, but it doesn't fit my life right now. And once you start being suspicious of God, you are a sucker for new words from a new counselor. Oh, he claims it's yourself, but it's actually Satan. To trade the truth of God for the lie about God and the lie about yourself. And then the second step in verse 4, having very subtly called God's word into question. Now he flat out contradicts it. And it shows you he paid much more attention to the precise wording than Eve does. You shall not surely die. And then he says this, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you will be as gods. You can decide what's right and wrong for you. And no one else can tell you what's right and wrong. Do you hear the lie about God and about man? Satan wants them to believe God doesn't trust them. God is mean and stingy. God's trying to keep you from the high position that's yours by right. You could be a god, Satan says to them. God's treating you like little kids. You need to shake him off and you need to become the gods that you are capable of being. God's the roadblock trying to trip you. Trying to keep you from happiness and honor. You got to get rid of him. Step 3. If you can't trust God to tell you what's good and right and beautiful and true, then you get to figure it out yourself. What standard does she use now? Verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. You see these three things? The first of them is this. It was good for food. It would satisfy my desires. The same word good is used here that God used when he's looking after every day of creation and says, very good. And now Eve doesn't care what's good in God's eyes. She's just worried about her own eyes. To use the word you hear so often quoted, how can it be wrong if it feels so right? It feels good. How can it be evil? Isn't this what our hearts tell us about sexual temptation? Well, we love each other. Who's it hurting? It's my body. Secondly, Eve judges right from wrong based on what she sees. If I think it looks good, then it must be good. She doesn't look beyond appearances. You may say, well, why didn't God make that fruit nasty and stinky and smelly and rotten? Because God doesn't create things like that in a good world. And God is training them and teaching them that right and wrong are not decided by what looks good in your eyes, but only by what looks good in God's eyes. And even God's beautiful, wonderful, appealing, good gifts need to be guarded by God's truth so that what is beautiful does not become what is ugly and what is foul. Let's apply this again to sexual temptation. The pornographer says, well, it looks good. He might even say in his perverseness, God created the human body beautiful to look at. But he's wrong in God's eyes, no matter what he thinks in his eyes. And the third part is pride. Supposedly this new way can give her knowledge. Her innocence can be replaced with experience. It seems like the serpent's the only one who really respects Eve and Adam for what they are. He seems to be treating them with such dignity and freedom. And so Eve chooses, along with Adam, to worship and serve the creation, what she sees and feels and thinks, rather than the Creator. And that's why she says in verse 6 that the tree was desirable to make one wise. I want it when I think it serves me, became the rule of her life. And that's the bad news of our fall. And you know what people say when they hear this? Well, I'm a good person. I try to do the right thing. Sure you do. You try to do what's good in your eyes, and you act like no one else can judge you for it, because that's all that counts to you. And it's precisely these very points of, if it feels right, it is right, and if it looks good, it is good, and if I want it, I can have it. That is what the Bible means by perverse, twisted, rebellious, and depraved. And you and I are so used to living in the garbage dump of sin that we don't even see this as utterly evil and wicked. But what are the results? Well, the result is Adam and Eve died at that very moment. And death in the Bible for human beings doesn't mean you stop existing. But it means you're separated from God. That is death. Verse 7 starts with a touch of almost sarcastic irony. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Just like the serpent said, only they suddenly discover that the promises of sin and Satan are lies, because instead of becoming wise, they become fools the very moment they profess their own wisdom. Look at them at the end of chapter 2. They're both naked and they're not ashamed. No reason to hide from each other or God. No reason to fear. Perfectly safe in God's world. Perfectly comfortable with each other. And now it all changes. The moment their eyes are opened by sin, they know they're naked, and now they're ashamed, and now they hide from each other, and they hide from God, and they hide from the truth. What folly to hide from God, to lie to God and to yourself. The very God who made everything around them. Is that the action of the wise? Adam and Eve become trapped in a web of lies and fear and guilt and shame and misery and finger pointing. See how sin twists every part of God's image here? We were created first, we saw last time, to know God and each other and God's truth. And now Adam and Eve and you and I, we've traded truth for the lie. And we couldn't even recognize the truth anymore if it hit us in the face, or the lie when it slaps us upside the face. We don't know ourselves, and we don't know God, and we don't know truth. Romans 1:21. Because when they knew Him as God, they did not glorify Him as God, and they were not thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Watch Adam dive into the bushes. As he hears the voice of God, he reacts like a little kid does when he's done something wrong. And if his parents, the noise and the hubbub suddenly becomes very quiet, you better go take a look. Did you take that candy? No, Mom. There's chocolate here and there's a wrapper there. I didn't do it, honest. And little children assume maybe Mom and Dad are not smart enough to figure out what I'm doing. Adam thinks he can hide from God. And in professing to be wise, Adam is saying, God is the fool. Let me put it another way. The very fact that you're born with a corrupt, sinful nature means you automatically assume the best about yourself and the worst about everyone else. Adam assumes God's an unreasonable tyrant, that you have to hide from Him and run from Him and do anything to get His attention away from you. And that He has the right to think for Himself. That's why Adam doesn't tell the truth when God comes looking for him. He can't trust God with the truth. And so he pretends nothing's wrong. He makes up truth instead of speaking truth. Just like Satan taught him to do. See the great difference between Genesis 2 and 3? In verse 19 and 20 of chapter 2, Adam's able to say it like it is. A mind full of light. And in Genesis 3, he has a dark mind and he can't think clearly. And he doesn't say it like it is anymore. He trips over the truth rather than speaking the truth. And then the second way in which we twist the image of God. We were created to label life right and wrong, good and evil, and to find meaning in what is happening. And God calls Adam and says, where are you? And Adam has to come out of the bushes. And verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. The Hebrew puts these words first for emphasis. Thy voice I heard in the garden. He's basically saying, God scared me. It's God's fault. And of course, God says, well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree I commanded you not to eat? And again, he puts the self-serving lie and the finger-pointing excuse together. Instead of honestly saying it, he starts the blame game. That woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me. He doesn't see himself as a sinner. He sees himself as the victim of that, even that God. You know, we are so good at that. We are so good at seeing everybody else's problem and completely missing our own. Have you ever looked at someone else and thought, well, how can so-and-so be so blind to his sin? He looks at you and says the same thing. How swiftly we as sinners deal with others based on these lies. We judge by appearances. Or we say to ourselves, you know, my problem is other people. If they would just change this and stop doing that, then I wouldn't be having these problems. You know, I was such a mild-mannered, meek person, and you make me so mad. The lie here is, it's your fault and you need to change, not me. Or we'll say, you know, I can't help it. I grew up in a dysfunctional, broken family. And if my parents, you know, if I just had a good teacher who treated me right, everything would just be wonderful. I would never have these problems. I can't help it. So you're saying you're just having a bad day, and it's the stuff that happens to you that's to be blamed rather than your own sinful, twisted, sick heart that becomes visible in all the things that are happening to you and around you. Separated from God, your true life. That's what's true of every sinner left to himself and herself. Imagine a diver, the bottom of the ocean, who chooses to cut his air hose and push away his air tanks. Imagine a spacewalker who's on a spacewalk and says, I don't need this helmet, and unscrews it. Imagine a parachuting expert who decides to cut the strings to his own parachute while thousands of feet above the ground. Separated from God, our true life. And as a sinner, you are now at war with God. And you started it. At war with the very God who gives you life and breath. The folly. Separated from God. And that leads us briefly to our last point, the devastation of our fall. We'll get to the paragraph on free will. And we'll see how far the corruption goes then. But now we need to let the weight of some of these things pile on our hearts. Like that patient in the doctor's office who hears the dreaded word, cancer, and there's nothing we can do for you. Cancer. There are no human treatment options. Cancer, not the victims of physical cancer, but the perverts of spiritual cancer. And the traitors. Listen to our corrupt bankruptcy. We've enslaved ourselves to sin, death, and the curse of God. That's biblical. John 8. He who sins is the slave of sin. We've become liable to death, Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered the world and with it death. Liable. You ever thought about that word? How that should grip you in our sue-happy culture of North America, where a lady sued the microwave company for not putting on there that you shouldn't dry your little doggies in there. If you purposely drive your car into someone else's car, you can be sued for medical damages. If you have an unsafe work environment and you knowingly refuse to do something about it, you are liable. You can be sued for damages when your employee hurts himself or kills himself. God has every reason and right to sue you in his courtroom. You are liable. Liable to death. We've become, Article 14, wicked, perverse, corrupt in all our ways. Romans 3, we sang it from Psalm 14. There is none that does good. No, not one. There's none who seeks after God, or Genesis 6. God saw that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Sin poisons everything. We have just enough light left to have a conscience and to leave us without excuse. But we're darkness before the God of light. And Psalm 7 pictures graphically what that devastation means. David is lamenting here the treachery of Cush, who was throwing stones at him and cursing him. David is confronted, comforted by remembering God's righteous judgment. But we want to focus now on verse 11 of Psalm 7. God is angry, it says, with the wicked. Every day, of course God is angry. Who could not be angry at such sin, such perverseness, such treason, such devastation? Who would not be angry at the lies we believe about God and about ourselves? And what's God's anger like? Not a flash of temper. Not an unreasonable grouchiness. Not a cold shoulder or a dirty look. It's the wrath of the Almighty that builds and builds and builds until the moment comes when God says, enough! And with devastating finality, it erupts in hell. When you have this biblical view of sin, hell is not something unreasonable. It's justified. Listen to how Psalm 7 puts it in verses 12 to 13. If he turn not, that means if people do not repent, God will whet his sword. Imagine you're in prison. You're going to be executed. You're going to be beheaded. Right outside the window where you can see it and hear it, the executioner is sharpening his sword on the grindstone. You hear the rasping sound. You see the sparks flying. Tonight, God the judge is whetting his sword in your hearing. Isn't that why he says through the prophet Jeremiah, and should I not be avenged on such a people as this? That's what the curse and physical death in this creation are. The sparks of the sword of God. It also says this in that psalm, God has made his bow ready and ordained his arrows. Imagine someone with a huge compound crossbow. It's locked and it's loaded. It's aimed right at you. There's nowhere you can run and hide. The finger's on the trigger. The eye is along the scope and the sight. That's you, unconverted sinner. That's you, treasonous rebel. And your conscience tells you it's you, even if you want to pretend otherwise. There are people listening tonight who have God's arrows pointed right at them. And what's keeping God from pulling the trigger? Psalm 7, if he turn not, God is giving you time for repentance. He's piling on you the daily evidences of his goodness. Much more needs to be said and will be said in the coming weeks. But God said it best of all in his own words. God so loved the world, such a world, that this fallen, rebellious, sickening, treasonous world separated from him, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The arrows of God's wrath were buried in Jesus Christ. God did aim at him, and God did pull the trigger when Christ was on the cross. And none of those arrows aim at you, child of God, because Christ took them into his own soul. In the unimaginable love of God for sinners. Do you see now that grace has to be a miracle when you have this view of sin? Sometimes you read superficial views of sin and then you hear people saying things like this. God redeems us because we're worthy of being redeemed. That is utter baloney. The Bible nowhere says that. You know what the wonder of grace is? That God redeems people who deserve to be condemned. That's the wonder of grace. You lose the sinfulness of sin and you will lose the wonder of grace. The unimaginable. I cannot explain why Adam would fall into sin any more than I can explain why God would love a sinner. Oh, love God for providing such a Savior for such sinners. Oh, love God and thank Him for what He can do to cure the wicked cancer of sin, when you and I can't find a single cure or buy or escape, He can still do heart renovations through His Holy Spirit, creating new desires and a love for His truth, and He can pour the light of Christ's wisdom into a darkened heart. Oh, unconverted sinner, some of you have the arrows of God's wrath pointing at you tonight. God's diagnosis of you has been given tonight. Spiritual perverse cancer without a human cure. You've seen the red light of God's laser range finder on your body tonight. He's aiming it at you. His fingers on the trigger. You say, but I don't feel it. You know, I talked to Reverend Westrink this week, and even after the diagnosis, he said, I'm preaching on this Sunday because I don't feel any different. Just because you don't feel it doesn't make it so. Be devastated that God's rangefinder laser light is locked on your body and you can't brush it off. Don't you realize what you are as a sinner? But more than that, run to Jesus Christ for life and hope, for even the very feeling and conviction of your sin that you need, and the opening of your blind eyes and the softening of your hard heart. For Christ, who was separated from God at the cross, is now at God's right hand. Christ, who participated in your creation, can make you a new creation by His Holy Spirit. God has sent His Son into the darkness. That's why it's so moving that Article 14 quotes John 1. He has sent the light of the world into the darkness, a light that can pierce the darkness. You need Him. Learn to sing with a broken heart these words. God, be merciful to me. On Thy grace I rest my plea. From my sins, O hide Thy face. Blot them out. In boundless grace. Amen.